taken from St. John's Gospel, chapter 8, and this can be found on the small Gospels on page 22. The reading starts at verse 21. Once more Jesus said to them, "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you anyway?" they asked. "Just what I have been claiming all along," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world." They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know who I am, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we do thank you for your word. We thank you that, unlike the idols which do not speak, that you speak to mankind, that you sent Jesus to tell the world. And as that word is for all the world, we thank you that it is also for us. And we pray that you will give to us today a hearing heart. Unstop those deaf ears of ours. Remove our prejudices. Deal with our ignorance. And lead us, we pray, into the truth of this passage, that it may affect our thinking and that it may affect our living. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now let's turn back to our Gospel and continue our journey. In John chapter 8, verse 21 to 30, and I was rather struck by the little phrase in verse 26a, "I have much to say." Indeed, that's very true at this stage in John's Gospel. We shall find now that increasingly, as chapter goes, follows chapter, we are listening more and more to the amazing words of Jesus. It would be idle to pretend that they're always easy. As I think I've said before, the sentences are very simple, but why one sentence follows another and what it all adds up to, well, you certainly have to pay attention to find out. And I don't know that I've found any passage so difficult as this one this week, and yet in a sense the issues at stake are very clear and unmistakable. I'm going to divide the material up into two halves in order to guide us through it as best I can. And the first half is verses 21 to 24. And I've called these words of terrible severity. Now we'll start, I think, at verse 21. We may not have time to look in detail at every verse, but this will at any rate set the scene. Once more Jesus said to them, "I'm going away." This becomes part of his regular teaching now. It brings a sense of urgency to what he's saying. What he means, of course, they have no idea, but he says, "I'm going away." And as we find out later, he's going away to his Father's house. "I'm going away, and you will look for me, and..." Now, this is very interesting, because the phrase here is, "you will search for me." And it seems to mean you will search for me in sincerity, wanting the answer. And whenever the Bible uses that phrase, for example, in Isaiah, it's, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Search for me with all your heart, and you'll find." So you expect Jesus to say something like that, which is so familiar in the Bible. But instead of that, you see, it goes entirely the other way, to our shock and dismay. He says, you will look for me, you'll search for me then, and you will not find me, but die in your sin. And lest we should misunderstand the meaning of that phrase, he then amplifies it with the next statement, where I go, that is to his Father's house, you cannot come. Now, interestingly, these two phrases, you will die in your sin, and where I go, you cannot come, are repeated three or four times. You will find the phrase, you will die in your sins, repeated three times in these few verses. It's in verse 21, and again it's repeated in verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. The other phrase, where I go, you cannot come, is one that we saw, though I don't think we spent any time on it, in chapter 7, verse 33, at the bottom of page 19, where again he says, I didn't notice this at the time, but you'll see we're picking up now what is to become a familiar theme. Verse 34 of chapter 7, you will look for me, presumably seriously, and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Now that phrase begins to be repeated. It obviously made a great impression, because the Jews repeat it verbatim, verse 22. They get exactly the right phrase, and they repeat it once or twice. They know very well what he said. Now, these really are shocking words, aren't they? I've never seen them written on a tombstone, because it's part of my work, of course, to take funerals. I've been in many churchyards and many crematoriums. And I suppose as a Christian, one is bound from time to time, if you've got a moment to spare and you're walking around, you're bound to look on some of those tombstones for words of hope. One longs as a Christian to see some sign that people died in faith. Sometimes you see the phrase, they died in faith, or they died in peace, or in hope. I have never seen, and I guess you have never seen, any tombstone with this epitaph, he died in his sins. Thank God for that. It would be a solemn message, wouldn't it, to those who walk by? And yet there can be no doubt that that might well be the truth in many, many cases. And here Jesus says that it will be the truth for these people if they continue to reject him, and it means that they will die unforgiven with their sins unremoved, and that means that they will not be able to come where he goes, that entrance into God's presence will be barred to them. By the way, you will notice in the Bible that the concept that after death I can return to this world, as in reincarnation and some other current idiocies that go around and amongst even intelligent people today, there's no breath of that in the New Testament. This life is the only life. At death we face the ultimate decision about our destiny. We either go into the Father's house or we do not. There's no alternative. There's no third way. There's no other possibility. So these then are very solemn words. I would not dare to issue them as a warning to you if they did not come from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I was meditating on them and reading over and over again these phrases of Christ, I was struck with verse 22, because it seemed to suggest that the Jews paid very little attention to it. Indeed, I put it like this, that they seemed to be completely unconcerned about this warning in relation to themselves. Their response is, will he kill himself? Is he going to commit suicide? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? You see, they're not concerned there, apparently, about the warning to themselves. They don't say, is that really true about us? They say, what is he talking about concerning himself? What does he mean about himself? Now, what I think needs to be said is that this unconcern is still as prevalent today, isn't it? Indeed, I was trying to think to myself, who are the people who are concerned about this awful teaching? Well, I think there are only two kinds of people who are concerned about it. First of all, real, living Christians are concerned. And you will never, never meet a real Christian, a real follower of Jesus Christ, who is not concerned about these warnings. He is concerned for all those he loves and all those he meets. Particularly at first, after conversion, we are concerned for our relatives and friends, those who are close to us. We are concerned for their future, for their destiny, for their position before God. We are concerned that they should not die in their sins. They may not be concerned. That may be our chief worry. But we are concerned for them. Now, is that not true if you're a Christian? There can't be a Christian here who's not concerned. The non-Christian, completely unconcerned. The Christian, very concerned. The other person who is concerned about this is the person in whose life and heart the Holy Spirit is beginning to work. I came across a word in a butcher shop and in a cookbook. I don't know whether it's a word you use, but maybe if you're a housewife you use it. It's talking about tenderizing meat. And I've never tenderized meat, but I imagine it means that the butcher or the housewife, with beefy arms, starts to pummel the steak in order to make it more eatable. You tenderize it so that you can get your teeth into it. Now, the mark of someone in whose life the Holy Spirit is at work is that they are tenderized. I look back to the time when I heard the gospel for the first time, and I was tender towards it. I suppose that was partly because I was young, but I immediately found my mind subdued by the truth, concerned by the appalling teaching of Christ about those without faith, and amazed at the love of God in Christ for me. My conscience was tender to it. It never occurred to me to quibble with these things. Indeed, it is one of the marks of God at work that he not only causes his gospel to be preached, but he works amongst those who hear the gospel, tenderizing their consciences so that they become concerned. They don't quibble about these warnings. They don't say they disagree with them. They immediately rise up and do something about it. They've only got to hear the word of Christ, and it is good news to them. They've only got to hear a warning like this, and it pierces them to the heart. That's the mark of the Holy Spirit's work. Now, if there is this concern in your heart, then thank God. It means either you're a Christian or the Holy Spirit is so working in you that you will soon be a Christian. Please God. But if you are not concerned, if you are inclined to quibble with these sentences, if it says nothing to you, if you come into St. Helens this morning and you've never been concerned about your destiny, then I'm very concerned about you, and you ought to be concerned about yourself. And if you have a praying husband or wife or children, they certainly will be concerned for you. There's more to it, though, even than that. Let me hazard that in verse 22 there is also some irony or even sarcasm. Indeed, one distinguished modern commentator says that he thinks there's some humor in it, some false humor, some flippancy. It may be, you can never tell, of course, in these sentences reporting what the tone of the voice was. It may be the Jews were saying in verse 22, is he going to commit suicide? Well, in that case, where he goes, we can't come, because we're not going to do that. Now, I don't know whether that's so. I think I have some doubts as to whether that is the right interpretation. But as I say, there's at least one commentator who believes that there was some ironic sarcasm in that sentence. Now, if that is so, I just want to add a word, because I was talking this morning about this theme to a senior city man who has to listen in the course of his work to many after-dinner speeches and many public occasions in the city. And he said to me, without knowing that I was going to be dealing with this particular issue and verse, he said to me that increasingly he finds that this theme is taken up humorously, even flippantly, in after-dinner speeches, by people of distinction, not just fools, and that it's almost commonplace for people to make fun of Peter at the pearly gates and so on. Now, if this is so, of course, it's a sad business, because this is not a laughing matter, and probably that kind of humor is a symptom of a deep unease in all of us when it comes to this matter of the life after death. It may be that this is the only way we can handle it, but it is a bad thing, is it not, if distinguished people in the city, when they get up on their feet to speak, find that this is the material, the raw material for their jokes. It's no joke here, is it? And it'll be no joke to die in one's sins. Now, whatever the popular scientists and philosophers who are not Christians have told young people for 20 years, namely that we're all really animals anyhow, here at least is one, amongst very many, distinct differences between the animal Homo sapiens and all the other animals. No animal fears death in the way that we fear death. And we fear death because beyond it is the unknown, and to put it in a wonderful sentence of Paul's, the sting of death is sin. The animal creation doesn't know that, or feel it, or talk about it. In that sense, this animal, the human being, is very different. And perhaps there's nothing more reprehensible in the 20th century pulpit than the attitude of the church to say to people with that fear, don't worry. Even to lean out of the pulpit, as the modern church so often does, and to take the sting out and say, you have nothing to worry about. God is merciful, God is love. Well, of course God is merciful and God is love. We would never know that apart from Jesus Christ. But from the same lips, we get these unmistakable and unequivocal sentences, warnings. This is from a God of mercy, seeking to stop us in our tracks. If you do not believe, you will indeed die in your sins. Words of terrible severity. Now I want you to look with me, if you will, at the second part, verses 25 to 30, where we get these words of astounding confidence concerning himself. I have found myself in a tiny way that if the church, or if in speaking that I have spoken about these issues with any authority or certainty, it may be afterwards someone will say to me, well, who are you anyhow? Well, indeed, that's a good question. I have no right to say these things on my own authority. And it's interesting here in verse 25 that that's precisely the reaction that Jesus met. And I think this is a very good translation, and you can almost feel the sense of irritation with which it was said. Who are you anyhow, how to talk like that? And the reply of Jesus is to say that he is the one that he has been claiming to be all along. Indeed, these tremendous claims of Christ have been building up in all the early chapters of John, and we shall find it now impossible to get through a single chapter without listening to the astounding claims of Jesus of Nazareth. And I want you to notice these here in terms of his words and his deeds. First of all, his words. Look at verse 26. I have much to say, I have many things to say, many words, in judgment of you. But he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. It's a grand phrase, that, isn't it? I tell the world, notice. I not just tell you in Jerusalem. I tell not just the Jews of the dispersion, I tell the whole world, and that indeed is what he has done. In verse 28, this is repeated, but this time in the negative. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know who I am, and that I do nothing of my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. Now, you see, let us put these together. I might dare to say to you from about Tuesday that what I say to you, I have heard from the Word of God. Indeed, I do dare to say that I try only to speak from this pulpit what I have discovered from the Word of God. Now, I think I could say that, but what I could not say is this. Listen. I could not say you hear nothing from the St. Helens pulpit except the Word of God. Because in listening to the Word of God and teaching it to you on a Tuesday, inevitably because I am an ignorant and a fallible and a fallen human being, there is mixed up with it something of myself and my own ignorance and my own prejudices. So that you are very conscious of the fact that you have to disentangle the Word of God from the Word of Dick Lucas. And I hope as you go out of that door you're doing that every week. Now, you see, it's remarkable, isn't it, that if you put the two sentences of Jesus together, you get a very different picture. First of all, he says in verse 26, what I hear, I tell the world. In verse 28, he says, I do nothing but speak what the Father has taught me. I speak the truth, and I speak nothing but the truth. That is to say, I am an infallible interpreter of the Father's mind to the world. Now, you couldn't have a more sweeping claim than that. I tell the world from the Father. I tell the world what the Father says and nothing but what the Father says. A claim, therefore, to be what no man can possibly be, an infallible teacher. Now look at verse 29 and see that he says similar things about his deeds as he does about his words. He says, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I do always what pleases him. It is possible that a Christian, a mature Christian, who has walked the ways of God all their life, might be able to say those last words in this form, I seek to do what pleases him. I do what pleases him. But I could not get any Christian of any maturity to stand up in St. Helens this morning and add the little word, always. I couldn't get any Christian here to stand up and say, I always do what pleases God. If you want to contradict that, please come and tell me afterwards. I shall regard you as a lunatic. I better tell you that in advance. You see, we don't feel in any mood to regard him as a lunatic, do we? This is a mad thing to say, if we are saying it with seriousness. This, I repeat, is not an after-dinner talk. We have no jokes here. Don't come on Tuesday to listen to jokes about Pearly Gates. It'll be serious enough. See, what he is saying here is that what he has to speak is infallibly the Father's word, and what he does is infallibly the Father's direction, because he always does what pleases him. Now, in the light of that, it is, I think, very lovely to see in verse 30, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. So that this rather dark passage, as I came to think of it some days ago when I was first trying to get my mind round it, that seems to have some very dark clouds, actually the sun peeps through, and I'm sure you've been longing for that this morning. What a difference it is, isn't it, when these dark clouds go over at last and the lovely spring sunshine peeps through. So it is lovely to see the sunshine here. Even as he spoke, many, not just a few, many put their faith in him. Now, we know that John is a gospel of belief. He loves to tell us what caused people to believe. And scattered through the gospel are these wonderful moments when it's as though John just puts a flag up and signals and says, this was a moment of belief for some. This was the time some became Christians. That was the beginning, the first day for many. So let me speak about that for those who might turn to God through Christ today. I want to say just three very simple things about this faith. First, this faith in Christ is the only way of escape. And you'll see that in verse 24. I told you, this is Jesus speaking, so Jesus tells the world today that they will die in their sins. If you do not believe that I am he, I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. In other words, the future is bleak unless I put my faith in Jesus. That is the message of the Tuesday pulpit. It has been for 22 years. May it be so forever. That is the only message of the Christian church, that there is only one way of escape through Christ. Secondly, this faith, saving faith, is in the only Son of God. Now look back at verse 24. The translators are much foxed by this, as you can see by this modern translation. Made quite a good shot at it. It's put in square brackets what possibly he might have said. There is no predicate in the sentence. He just says, if you do not believe that I am. So the translators have to do the best they can. But almost certainly it is intended to be just that, if you do not believe that I am. And under that enigmatic statement surely is included all the claims that he's making in his life. The one that we saw at the beginning of the chapter in verse 12. I am the light of the world. You've got to believe that. I am the Messiah. You've got to believe that. And supremely, I am the I am, the God of the Bible, the sovereign God of the universe. And increasingly he loves to use this phrase, the I am, the everlasting God. I think that's important, because 20 years ago, 25 years ago, you often heard preachers say, you can have an orthodox faith, but that's no good unless you actually trust the Lord. And that needed saying 25 years ago, when there were many people with an orthodox faith who'd never really committed their lives to Christ. But today, I think we need to remind ourselves that commitment is no substitute for conviction. Convictions. It is no good committing yourself to one unless you believe him to be what Jesus claims to be. Because faith doesn't save us. It's Christ who saves us, and he can only save us if he is what he claimed to be. So that saving faith is faith, living active faith, in Christ, the light of the world, Christ, the Messiah of God, Christ, God's Son and only Son. Now, have you got that kind of faith, or are you still wondering about that? Can't have saving faith without those convictions. This faith, then, is the only way of escape. It is in the only Son of God. And last of all, this faith always disassociates itself from the unconcern, the lack of concern of the majority. Well, that's just to repeat what I said a moment ago. As I looked at this passage, you know, I got more and more depressed. It was rather like hearing the news that there'll be snow today. You know, you wonder if you're ever going to get out of the winter. And as you read John's Gospel, you wonder if you're ever going to get out of the hostility of these Jews. You say to yourself, is nobody ever going to wake up? And then you read that lovely sentence. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Well, let's pray that some will put their faith in Christ today. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Our Heavenly Father, we tremble before those words. We don't joke about them. We take them seriously because we believe that Jesus heard them from your divine lips and that he has told the world the truth. That is our confession of faith. And we ask that on the basis of our confidence in Jesus, that today some may put their trust in him. May some, before they even leave this church, open their hearts and minds and lives to Jesus Christ. May many families represented here turn to him. May it not be true of any of us that we shall die in our sins. Grant that we may die in peace and hope and faith. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.